2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the Word of God. I wish my family could be here. We've had a good time communicating with them. And you don't know this about me, but I happen to be one of the most unromantic men who has ever said I do. Okay? And my wife has had to put up with it. Well, in the year 2020, we endeavored to celebrate 20 years of marriage, but our anniversary falls in the month of June. I don't know if you remember June of 2020, and maybe you probably didn't see it here in the state of South Dakota, but in many states in June of 2020, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything. I couldn't even take my wife out to eat because none of the restaurants were open in the state where we were preaching, where I was preaching. And so it was, finally, I don't know if I was able to take her anywhere. I think I had to find a church prophet's chamber because none of the other establishments were open. And my cooking for my wife is not a romantic thing. Okay, you understand that? Now, breakfast is a different story, but my wife is... she's not necessarily an early riser. And so anyway, I was on the phone. I'm to be, the Lord willing, I'm to be in the continent of Europe, in the nation of Italy in July. And I'll be preaching in four different churches there in Italy, and very much looking forward to that. But the missionary there in Italy said, you know, if you wanted to take a couple of days and visit the city of Venice, you could do that while you're here. And I thought, Pastor, perhaps that would be a good time to make up for a lousy wedding anniversary. And we're not going to be there on our anniversary, but I told my wife today, I said, you know, I think I just need to let the anniversary celebrations come to me. You know, why do I work so hard to make these things happen? Let them just come to me. And when we're in Italy, if we can jump on a train and scoot off to Venice, then that's what we're going to do. So I don't know if that's going to work out or not. It's a busy preaching schedule while we're there, but I'm just looking forward to that. I tell you this, it's just a blessing to be able to minister the Word of God, wherever it is, in whatever language. I'll be preaching through an interrupter to the Italian people, and I'm just looking forward to that. But I'm glad to be able to be here. I'm glad to be able to address you in English without the need of an interpreter. But boy, what a busy day that I have had just working on all of those things. And I'm so thankful that you've been here, that you're here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to begin our reading with verse 18. And we're going to notice a concept that occurs in every verse except one. The word, in fact, or a cognate of this word occurs in every verse that we will read. See if you can pick it up as we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, the scripture says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Help us, Father, as we look into your word this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you would just open it to us as we've already prayed in private. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that tonight would be a spiritual birthday for them, that they would trust you as Savior this evening. Those of us who have already trusted you as Savior, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd challenge us, Father. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In September the 2nd, 1945, officials from the Empire of Japan met on board the USS Missouri, a battleship that was in the Tokyo Bay at that time. There on board that battleship, a symbol of the American war machine, the officials of Japan officially signed an unconditional surrender to the Allied powers. And with that stroke of the pen, they officially ended the greatest human-made, the greatest man-made conflict that the world has ever seen. Of course, I'm speaking of World War II. After that date, September the 2nd, 1945, a curious transformation occurred in U.S.-Japanese relations. Before, the U.S.-Japanese relationship had been one that was very, very strained indeed. The Japanese had not gotten in their declaration of war before the bombs began falling on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. It was a cause of great contention for many Americans. And for their part, the Americans didn't trust the Japanese. As a matter of fact, they were rounded up in internment camps all over the West Coast for fear that there might be a Japanese fifth column that might arise against the United States. And there were stories of maltreatment in those Japanese internment camps. And there, some of the stories proved true. And so, and then for their part, the Japanese, they responded in kind. I've been to the country of the Philippines, and there on Luzon today, you can still follow what is known as the Bataan Death March, where Filipinos and Americans were marched through the May sun in that part of the country. May is one of the hottest months of the year in the Philippines. And there, deprived of water, many Filipinos, many Americans died of exposure on the Bataan and Death March. It was a terrible conflict between the Japanese and Americans. But all of that changed on September the 2nd, 1945. Two nations that had been belligerents came together and became allies. Now there was a new threat. The threat was now the Soviet Union, not far from the coast of Japan. And so now the United States, having received the official surrender from Japan, began the process of building the Japanese nation. It would not be long before the Japanese economy would be one of the greatest in the entire world because of the Americans and because of the alliance between Japan and the United States. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that story on a grand scheme is an illustration of a Bible word. Two nations are enemies, they come together and become friends. The Bible word that illustrates is the word reconciliation. Did you see it here in these verses? Almost every verse that we read had some form of that concept of reconciliation. As we look at reconciliation tonight from the Bible, I would like us to understand it in three ways. I would like us to first of all consider the need for reconciliation. Now understand, we have two people that need to be reconciled, God and man. And so when we look at the need for reconciliation, why does man need to be reconciled to a holy God? That's a great question. It's one of the most important questions that any person can ask. The simple answer is this: man needs to be reconciled to God because man is a sinner. And I'll just tell you, as I go around America this July, the Lord willing, and as we are in Italy, I will celebrate the end of my 20th year in full-time evangelism. All glory to God. There were times when I thought I wouldn't make it, as any person in the ministry will attest to. But God's brought me this far, and I'm looking forward to that 20th anniversary preaching in the nation of Italy and going to different parts of the country and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, the reality is, as I go in the United States of America, most Americans can't accept the fact that they're sinners. I'll go to people, and I'll begin to give them the gospel, and I'll get an answer something like this: "Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner." Do you understand? By definition, if you're not perfect, you're a sinner. Do you understand that? The Bible puts it this way: "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." Most Americans, when you talk about sin, they think, well, I've been faithful to my wife, and I've never murdered anybody, I'm okay. But the Lord Jesus did not give two commandments, he gave 10 commandments. And that those 10 commandments lay out a moral code for mankind. Understand this, the first commandment is this: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me."
We live in a society today where we want to live as if the God of heaven does not exist. And we want to replace the God of heaven with something else. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a hobby. The list can go on and on of that. But the reality is, it's a violation of the first commandment and a sin against Almighty God. We can go on and talk about thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Wow, we don't do that. But we sure do. We sure do worship the celebrities. Oh, there are people that wanna have photos and pictures and all of this kind of thing of athletes on their walls. And you say, well, Brother Paul, I don't bow myself down to them or serve them. And you know, I'll give you that, but I'll have you to understand that the further we go down understanding God's moral law, the more we have to agree and concur with the scriptures that all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. The word sin, as I said on Sunday, means to miss the mark. I've told you I'm a hunter. I alluded to this story. I'm going to give you a little bit more details of this story tonight. I did not grow up hunting. My father was a convicted felon. So we did not own a firearm of any kind until I turned 18 and I went out with my own money and bought the first firearm in our home. That was one of the firearms that was stolen from me, and I was very glad because I hated that gun. At any rate, that was from yesterday for those of you that were here. The reality is I didn't know much about hunting, so I had to learn by mistakes. I was making mistakes that 12-year-olds make at the age of 26. I just didn't know. I'd never been out in the woods before. I had no one to teach me. So I was just trying to figure this out as I went. And man, I was pretty pleased. The first deer I killed, and man, I learned to clean it, learned to take care of the meat and all that. Well, that was pretty exciting. But a fella came to me in the state of Indiana. He said, Brother Paul, he said, you think you're a deer hunter. I got news for you. You're not a deer hunter until you can kill 2 deer in one hunt. Now, that may not be legal here in the state of South Dakota, but in many states back east, it is legal. Okay, it's also legal where I'm going in Wyoming. And I'm trying to rope your pastor into coming along with me. We'll see if that works out or not. But he told me that, and I said, whatever. You know, we men try to blow those things off and act like it doesn't affect us. And, you know, honestly, it didn't affect me. I went and I sat in this spot in ambush, and I began to call. Boy, sure enough, here came a buck out. I wish I could tell you that it was a 12-point buck with a drop tine on each side. It wasn't. It was a cow horn deer. Had great big, but there were only 2 points. I mean, it looked more like an antelope, really, than a white-tailed deer. But there it was, a white-tailed deer. And we knew there were bad genetics in that area. And, boy, here this buck came, and I took careful aim with my 270 Winchester and squeezed that trigger, dropped him right where he was. And the first thing I thought was, thank you, Lord. I mean, I'm not going to put this deer on the wall, but I am going to put him on my plate. Amen. You can't eat the horns anyway, right? So I said, thank you, Lord. Here's meat on the ground. It won't be long. I'll go and dress him and take him back home and clean him and butcher him and all that. And you've given us meat again this season. Thank you, Lord. That was my first thought. But isn't it just like the devil in that moment of praising God? He brings to my mind these words of this fellow in Indiana. You're not a real hunter. Until you take 2 deer in one hunt. I thought, man, I was having a good day. Why'd I have to think about that? And about this time, there came a white-tailed deer off from my right to the sound of my 270 Winchester rifle. How many of you are familiar with the Darwin Awards? Do you remember the Darwin Awards? Where they try to... People do stupid things and they end up removing themselves from the human gene pool. If there was ever a Dear Darwin Award, this deer deserved it, right? You don't go toward the sound of the rifle, you go away from the sound of the rifle, right? But not this deer. He was coming toward, so I thought, ah, real deer merit badge, here we come. I'm going to get this one. So I had to close some space. I got down on my belly, just crawling like I'm G.I. Joe or something. And I'm crawling along, got my rifle in my right hand, you know, I'm just crawling along. The deer heard me, and the deer looked at me, had no idea what I was, because I wasn't standing up. So he was chewing on white oak acorns, and he just kept chewing on them. Just, I could hear him chewing from all that distance. Finally, there was a big old cedar tree right there. I thought, this is my chance. I came out, trying to just kind of wiggled out from behind the cedar tree, still lying on my belly, soaking wet, because it doesn't snow that where I was hunting in the south, but it does get wet. It does rain a lot. So I was soaking wet from crawling on my belly and all this, and I was in a prone position. I thought, this is it. Two deer, one hunt. This is my chance. Oh, I could just feel the accolades just lighting upon me, you know. And yeah, real hunter. Yeah, that's me. I could just feel it, you know. And so, sure enough, that deer came in, and I had that deer right dead in the crosshairs, just as steady as you can possibly be in a prone position. I squeezed that round on. And the deer just stood there. It did stop chewing, but beyond that, it just stood there. I thought, that's impossible. I just killed that buck at a greater distance. I know my gun is on. I don't know how I saw this next part. I don't know how my eye caught it. But as I said, I had scooted out from behind a cedar tree. There were low branches on the cedar tree. One of them went out like this, and then it went straight down at a 90-degree angle. It was swinging a little bit, and there was a little bit of smoke coming off of it. I don't think that's natural when it's raining outside. I realize what had happened. If you're a hunter, you realize it's very possible that you're looking through the scope. Where is the scope focused? Well, it's focused downrange. So it's very easy for something to get right in front of that barrel. At 3,000 feet per second, my bullet came out of that barrel. It hit that branch, and God only knows where it went from there. But the end result was, I missed. And my friend came to me and said, well, Brother Paul, I said, did you come close? Does it matter? I still missed. Now, are you listening? We alluded to this yesterday. I'm going to allude to it again because it's so important. When you and I theologically want to talk about sin, sin means to miss the mark. And there's a lot of people that want to say, well, I came close to hitting the mark. I came close, but you still missed. Maybe I missed that day by a quarter of an inch, but I missed. Maybe I missed that day by half a mile, but I missed. Sometimes we as human beings, we want to say, well, I came close to hitting the mark. That ought to count for something, right? When I was a boy, we used to say, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? That's the only thing close counts in. If you're going to be a rifleman, you've got to hit the mark. And hear me, if you are going to survive in God's economy, you cannot afford to miss. And yet the Bible says to you and to me, all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. So when we understand the need of reconciliation, we have to consider that man is a sinner. When we understand the need of reconciliation, we have to understand this. God is holy. God is holy. Now, the word holy means completely separate from sin. God has a zero tolerance for sin. That's what he says in Leviticus 11 and verse 45, when the Bible says, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what Hannah, the dear lady who had been given a son, that's what she was referring to. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, she said, there is none holy as the Lord, neither is there any rock like our God. That's what the psalmist meant when he said in Psalm 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship before his holy temple, for the Lord our God is holy. That's what he was saying in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 when he said, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. That's what he was saying in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 when Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil, and canst not behold iniquity. And that's what John was referring to when he's describing heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it, into heaven, into this city, this new Jerusalem. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Understand this, God cannot tolerate sin. So there's a problem here. I'm a sinner, and God can't tolerate sin. It's hard for you and me to com- to really wrap our minds and to comprehend a zero tolerance for sin, because we live in a world that's awash with sin. Everybody you know, everybody I know is a sinner. Somebody said the only reason the Pope thinks he's not a sinner is because he's not married. If he would get married, his wife would tell him, hey, big shot, you ain't all that. You've got some shortcomings, all right? Now, the reality is we live in a world that's awash with sin. And yet God has a zero sin policy. If I could just illustrate it maybe with a story and put it into perspective for you and for me. Several years ago, this happened to a friend of mine. He was in an itinerant ministry, as I am, traveling around and ministering in different churches. So he was asked by this family. They said to him, you're going to be coming to our house after the service tonight, and you'll be staying the night with us. Oh, he said, that sounds lovely. And so before they left the church, the host and the hostess announced to him, they said, I hope you like fresh baked chocolate chip cookies, because we will be making fresh baked chocolate chip cookies after the service tonight, and we will be serving them to you. Now, maybe there are some people that would say, well, you know what, I just assume you not make fresh-baked chocolate chip cookies, but my friend was not one of them. And, you get the chocolate chip cookie and you pick it up and it just kind of falls like this and sort of falls apart and the chocolate chips just goo and all of a sudden your stomach is growling, isn't it? Yeah, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. And so sure enough, they went home and he was sitting in the dining room with the host and he could hear the lady of the house in the kitchen as she was putting everything together, the flour and the eggs and the sugar and the sugar and the more sugar and, you know, the chocolate chip cookies. And sure enough, eventually the oven door opened, a pan presumably went in. That's what it sounded like anyway. And boy, sure enough, a few minutes later, dang, here went a timer, and out the pan came. And it wasn't long before placed in front of my friend, placed in front of the host, placed in front of the hostess, were fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. I don't know if they asked the Lord to bless the chocolate chip cookies. I don't know if they did that or not. I sometimes marvel at the things we ask the Lord to bless. Lord, turn this diabetic coma into vitamins and fiber in my bones. I don't know. I don't know if they were into that or not. But at any rate, pretty soon it was time for him to eat. And so the host took a bite of his cookie, and my friend took a bite of his cookie, and he began to eat it. And all of a sudden, he was placed in an awkward position. You know that time in human interaction when someone is looking at you, wanting to get a positive response from you, and you don't have a positive response to give them? You see, as my friend was eating this chocolate chip cookie, something wasn't right with it. And he couldn't really tell what it was, but he felt and he saw the host looking at him, wanting how are they? Are they good? And my friend had to think quickly. He said, they're unlike any cookies I've ever had before. But something wasn't right. So finally, when the host and hostess weren't looking, he picked up the cookie and he just looked on the underside of it. And what he saw on the underside of that cookie spoiled his appetite for the rest of the batch. Because there on the underside of that cookie were strands of cat hair. It was one of these houses where the cat had the run of the kitchen. Maybe you've heard about those before. And you know, my friend just lost his appetite for the rest of those cookies. Now, maybe you're so healthy that the mention of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies doesn't tempt you in the least. Maybe, though, you're one of those others that when you think of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies, you think, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good to me when they're hot. A nice little, nice big tall glass of milk. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. I don't know which side of that aisle you're on, but the reality is there's not a person in here, regardless of what you think of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies, there's not a person in here that wants them with cat hair, because we have a zero cat hair policy, right? I know that's true of me. I'm just going to assume tonight it's true. How many of that's true of you? Zero cat hair. That's where you are. Yeah. I mean, your little cat, maybe she's cute and all, but you don't want her hair in your food. We all understand that. So then, how difficult is it for us to then comprehend a God with a zero sin policy? That's our God. You and I can comprehend a zero cat hair policy in our food, and yet understand our God has a zero sin tolerance, a zero sin policy. And so as we look at that, we have to understand that's why there's a need for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. Man is sinful, God is holy, and man's sin, in fact, makes man God's enemy. No wonder the Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand? We come to a passage of scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It mentions reconciled, reconciliation, and all of these things, all of these times. The need for reconciliation exists because man is a sinner and God is holy, and that creates a chasm that must be spanned. And so let's look again at reconciliation from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when we consider number 2, the deed. The need of reconciliation, but let's consider the deed of reconciliation. It's mentioned here, the Bible says, God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. On note verse 19, to wit, or that is, let me explain it further, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So here we have a need for reconciliation. There's a sinful man. There's a holy God. How can the two be reconciled? I'll tell you how. Through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says specifically, God was in Christ. What does that mean? I'm about to say something that if you push me hard enough, I wouldn't be able to fully explain it. And that is this. Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. You say, Brother Paul, I don't know if I can explain that. I don't know if I can comprehend that. I don't know that I can comprehend it either, but that's what the Bible teaches. So that Jesus would say, he would be able to say in John chapter 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus was God. He is God. You say, explain that. I can't explain it. I can't illustrate it. I just know that it's true. So let me tell you what happened when God became a man, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, by the way. When God became a man as a little baby, he developed as any other boy would develop. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's the way any boy develops. Now, I think maybe Jesus probably increased in favor with God and man faster than most boys because all other boys except the Lord Jesus are sinners. I could give you all kinds of examples of things that were barriers in my developing favor with man. But the Lord Jesus never one time sinned. In all his development from a baby all the way into manhood, the Bible says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. They took him from the place of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane one night. We talked about this and celebrated this on Easter just yesterday. But they took him from the place of prayer, And they took him into a court in the middle of the night. There in the court, they had hired people to lie about him. The Bible refers to them as false witnesses. Those false witnesses told lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jewish law said two or three of them had to agree, and if two or three of them didn't agree, you could not condemn a man to be put to death. That's what Jewish law said. So the Pharisees and the scribes gave these people money, and they said, you tell lies about Jesus, and they did, but they couldn't get their lies to agree. So under Jewish law, Jesus should have been set at liberty. But there in his trial, he claimed to be the Son of God, and the high priest rent his clothes, and he said, what further need have we of witnesses? We've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they said, he is guilty of death. But wait. The Jews did not have authority to put a man to death in that period of time. They did not have the authority of capital punishment. They had to take him to the Roman authority, and the Roman authority was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. So what happened? Well, they brought him to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate tried Jesus Christ. Now get this. Pontius Pilate found Jesus Christ innocent. Innocent. Hear it from Pilate himself. I find in him no fault at all. That's what Pilate said. But even though Jesus Christ was found by Pilate to be innocent, he was sentenced to die on a cross. And so the Lord Jesus was taken out. A cross made of wood was placed upon him. Jesus was beaten. He was beaten with the fist. He was beaten with a whip, the cat of nine tails. His back, his body was so cut and bleeding that he could see his skeletal system. Now, I'm grateful for my skeletal system, and you ought to be grateful for yours too. But we're also grateful we can't see it. Right? It does its job, but it's never seen. And the moment it is seen, something bad is wrong. Right? But the prophecy, listen to the prophecy. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Now, bones don't have eyes, but the figure of speech is, my bones, if they did have eyes, would be looking me right in the face. That means they're uncovered. That means muscles have been ripped. Skin has been just ripped aside. That's what Jesus dealt with before he was ever crucified. Having lost a great deal of blood, this probably 140-pound cross was placed upon our Savior. I don't know how many of you have ever carried something on your back that weighs 140 pounds. But it's hard enough for the healthiest of us. Now the Lord Jesus, having lost so much blood, was compelled, he was forced to carry this cross up a hill called Calvary. But he stumbled and he fell. So they grabbed somebody out of the crowd and said, "You carry the cross." Another man carried the cross of the Lord Jesus up the hill. And there, when it reached the top of the hill, Jesus the prisoner, Jesus the creator, Jesus the sustainer of all life was laid out on that cross. And a Roman mallet took a Roman nail and drove it, one nail through each hand, one nail through both of his feet. Most of the time, historians tell us that people who were crucified were tethered to a cross. But not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. And with that, they lifted him up and allowed the cross to thud into a hole. Crucifixion was designed so that it was very painful for the victim to breathe. In order for the victim to breathe, he would have to push his body up so that his lungs could have the space they needed to get a breath. But that was so painful, particularly on his feet and also on his hands as they pulled up, that he could not do that for very long, and pretty soon he would slump back. And the tearing would be on both the hands, and the tearing would be on the feet. It was probably one of the most painful ways to die that mankind has ever invented. And yet the Lord Jesus hung there, dying on the cross. Listen to what he said. At one point in time, he said, "I thirst." At one point in time, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Study the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Here's what you'll find. Jesus, when he prayed, always said, "Father, Father, Father," until Calvary. No longer did he pray and address God the Father as Father. No, it was now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would the Father forsake the Son? Because at that moment in time, all of the punishment for all the sin of all of mankind was placed on Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means at that point in time, Jesus was dying in my place. I should have been on the cross. Jesus did no sin. I'm the sinner. But I wasn't on the cross that day. Jesus was. What does it mean? It means that Jesus bore the penalty and the punishment for my sins so I wouldn't have to. That's what it means. And now we talk about reconciliation. Man is a sinner. God is holy. Who can bring the two together? Well, whoever brings the two together must be 100% man. He must be 100% God. He must be sinless and holy so that he can reach up to a holy God. He must be a man and understand the temptations through which man goes so that he can reach down to sinful man. That's exactly what was happening on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says God was in Christ, and God in Christ reconciled the world unto himself. And my friend, the deed of reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's why we're here. That's why we have a church. That's why we're having a special meeting. That's why all of this is put together, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin in our place, and by it, he made it possible for us to be reconciled to a holy God. No longer do I need wallow in sin. I want you to notice some words here. I want you to just look at them. The Bible says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now notice this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, the word doesn't occur here, but I want to talk to you about another Bible word that is kind of described without being used here. The Bible word is the word justification. I want you to imagine that God sits upon his throne in heaven. And in this throne room in heaven are all kinds of filing cabinets. Now, this is not true, but I'm just imagining things. And in each of these filing cabinets are folders, file folders with names on them. There is a folder in the filing cabinet of heaven, if you will, with my name on it, and there's another one with your name on it, okay? So they're all here. Now, once a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, God goes over and finds that person's folder. Inside that folder, when God opens the folder, is an awful record of sin and iniquity and wickedness. But when that person gets saved, God takes the folder and empties it out into the blood of Jesus Christ, where it's all washed away and it disappears. But wait, he doesn't put the empty folder back into the file. He doesn't do that. Before putting the file back, he then picks up another record. This is not a record of sin and iniquity. It's the perfect record of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so God opens the folder. He sticks the record of Jesus and his righteousness in the believer's folder, and then he puts it back into the file. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's only a matter of time before Satan, who is the accuser, comes before God. What does he say? This Paul Crow claims to be an evangelist, claims to be a preacher, claims to be a child of yours, but look what he's done. So what does God do? God looks at Satan and says, that's a very interesting accusation. Let me check the file. So he goes and he pulls out my file. And he opens it. You know what he finds? The perfect record of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He says, I'm sorry, Satan, I don't see any record of the sin to which you allude. All I see is a record of perfect righteousness. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's all bound up when we trust Jesus as our Savior. And the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And now notice this last phrase, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We've considered the need of reconciliation. We've looked at the deed of reconciliation. Can I have you to understand there's a creed of reconciliation? There's a belief. There's something that guides those of us who've tasted of the reconciliation of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 20. Now then, because to us has been committed the word of reconciliation, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God did beseech you by us. we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I want you to imagine the next time that you go out and you knock on a door, or you are in a restaurant and you give a gospel tract, if you just look at that waiter or waitress, or you look at that person who answers the door and say, wait, wait, hold it, hold it. I want you to know that Jesus Christ himself could be standing here right now talking to you. But he's not. He sent me instead. What? But now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Isn't that what the verse just said? It is as though God did beseech you by us. What does that mean? Well, the Bible uses the word ambassador. Ambassador. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of the highest rank that is called upon to represent the desires and wishes of a government. So the United States has ambassadors to all kinds of countries. There's an American ambassador to the United Kingdom. President Joe Biden, when he chooses ambassadors, he chooses ambassadors that he believes will accurately represent his American government. Now, I've been sitting by my phone ever since he allegedly was elected, and he hasn't called me yet. Evidently, he doesn't believe that I will accurately represent the wishes of the Biden administration overseas. Evidently. Maybe he thinks I'm not of the highest rank, but I'll tell you, someone who does believe that I can represent his wishes, and someone who does believe that my rank is high enough, and that's the God of heaven. The God of heaven comes to me and he says, hey, you have been reconciled. Now I want you, a reconciled individual, you who were a sinner, but now you who have been justified and reconciled, I want you to go forth and represent my wishes as you mingle with people in this world. Wow. It is as though God did beseech you by us. Oh my. If you've been reconciled, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We, Paul says, pray you in Christ's stead. Whew. What does that mean? Means Jesus Christ could be standing there talking to him, but he's not. Jesus Christ isn't standing there talking to him. We are. We pray you in Christ's stead. What are we asking you to do? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. I was preaching in Brookings, South Dakota. I know. That's East River. I know. And I know that's the home of South Dakota State University. I know all that. The fountainhead of leftism in this normally right-leaning state. I know. But somebody's got to reach those people, right? So I was there. I was preaching in the Bible Baptist Church, and I had been in Elkton, South Dakota, which is also East River. It's even closer still to Minnesota. And I had been preaching there, and the pastor came to me. He said, Brother Paul, I have to be out of town for a wedding. Would you mind filling my pulpit on a Sunday morning? I said, well, I've got to get across the state of South Dakota. I'm supposed to open a meeting in Sundance, Wyoming. Not far. You've heard of Sundance. I'm supposed to be preaching in Sundance, Wyoming, beginning Monday night. I said, let me call the pastor. Let me see if we can. And so I did. I got everything set up. And I lingered in Brookings, South Dakota, and preached there in the morning service. There was a man by the name of Donnie in that service. I didn't know Donnie. I'd never met him. And I didn't know a lot of the people in the Bible Baptist Church of Brookings. As a matter of fact, it was the very first time I had ever preached there. And so the pastor wasn't there. Those are always maybe a little bit different services when the pastor's not there. But nevertheless, I came and I preached along these lines from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Donnie had just gotten out of prison. I had no idea. But as I was preaching, I moved into the invitation at the end of my message. At the invitation, I asked a question that I often ask. How many of you know for certain that you are saved? If you were to die today, you can give me a Bible reason why you know that you'd go straight to heaven. There were many hands that went up all over the Bible Baptist Church of Brookings that Sunday morning. But Donnie's hand was not one of them. I then continued in the invitation, and I said, if you're here and you're not sure that you're saved and you'd like me to pray for you, would you just let me know by lifting your hand? Donnie's hand went up. Again, I had no idea who Donnie was. I didn't know anything about him. Nor did I know, Pastor, who I could have deal with Donnie, because I didn't know any of the people. By the way, if you know Jesus Christ in this church, let me say something to you. You ought to be ready at a moment's notice to lead a soul to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, if the pastor called on you and said, hey, could you deal with this man? Could you deal with this woman? Could you show them how to be saved? Would there be something in your heart that goes, I don't know? If there is something in your heart that's full of fear and trepidation, then maybe you need to come to God and say, dear God, you teach me to be a soul winner. And a good place to start would be reading very, very carefully the books of the book of John, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because there Jesus deals with both sides of the spectrum, a religious lost man and an irreligious lost woman. And you should go to your pastor and say, Pastor, I don't want to be one of those people that has fear in my heart when you call on me to say, hey, can you come and deal with this person and lead them to Christ? I want to be ready. Well, I didn't know who in the church would be ready. I didn't know who the church wouldn't be ready. So Donnie, I gave the invitation. I said, if you would like some help with this matter of salvation, I want you to slip out of your place right now. I've prayed for you. But if you want us to help you, you slip out right now and you just make your way down this aisle. And boy, I tell you what, Donnie did. He was clear on the back row. He didn't look to see who else was going to move. He just said, hey, if they're going to help me understand what it means to be saved, I'm going to come. And Donnie came right down the aisle. My wife was playing the piano. I met Donnie at the front. I said, Donnie, would you be willing to wait here and I personally will deal with you as soon as I close the service? He said, certainly, I'll be willing to wait. So I dismissed the service. Everyone made their way out. And Donnie and I found a quiet room somewhere where we sat down and I began to talk to Donnie about the gospel. As I talked about sin, I asked Donnie, I said, Donnie, are you a sinner? He put his head down. He began to weep. He said, yeah, preacher, I'm a sinner. I said, wow. Usually it takes a little bit of convincing to tell people that they're a sinner. Donnie, not Donnie. I didn't know he'd just gotten out of prison. I had no idea. I then began to explain how Jesus Christ had taken Donnie's place. I said, Donnie, do you understand that? He said, I do. I said, Donnie, right now, if you would like to be saved, you can be saved right here. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, Donnie, if you'll call on the Lord right now to save you, he'll do it. I said, Donnie, there are no magic words. You just admit to God that you're a sinner and ask him to save you through Jesus Christ and he'll do it. I said, if you'd feel more comfortable, I'll pray aloud first and then you just pray aloud. I said, God knows your heart, but I don't. And I'd kind of like to know what you're thinking. So if you wouldn't mind praying like that. Pastor, I love it when a sinner is completely uncoached. Sometimes, those of us who've been in church for a while, we hear somebody pray some phrase and we think, man, that sounded really good. I think I'm going to use that. And we do that. I don't know there's anything wrong with that, but Donnie didn't have any of that kind of background. So I prayed a short prayer, and then Donnie began to pray. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. And Donnie began to weep. He said, Lord, I want you to take everything. I want you to take control of me. He was surrendering. I didn't even preach on surrender, but man, there he was going. He was just giving everything to God who had become his Savior. Oh, it's great. When we were done, I showed him again Romans 10 and verse 13. I said, Donnie, I'm just going to assume that you were sincere just now. I don't know your heart, but I'm going to assume you were sincere. If you were, God saved you. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, Donnie, I'm not going to be able to be here tonight. I have to be in Chamberlain, South Dakota. But I said, Donnie, well, here's what I want you to do. When the invitation is given in the evening service, the normal pastor will be here. I said, I want you to slip out of your place and I want you to come and tell the pastor that you were saved this morning. And then whatever he tells you to do, do it. If he tells you to go clean the toilets in the bathroom, I want you to do it. Now, I knew he wasn't going to do that. He was going to talk to him about believer's baptism. And that's exactly what happened. Donnie was baptized by immersion upon his profession of faith a couple weeks later, followed the Lord in believer's baptism, and was a faithful member of that church until he had to move to California. There's a one we don't hear of, somebody moving from South Dakota to California. That's what Donnie did. But the truth is, Donnie, I was able to sit there as if I were an agent. I was sitting between a sinful man by the name of Donnie and the holy God of heaven, the God of heaven who has provided the means for Donnie's reconciliation. And I could sit there as the ambassador, and I could watch while this transaction was being put together and a sinful man was reconciled to a holy God. I'm going to tell you something. I could tell hunting stories. We could maybe mention some fishing stories. But there is no story like that, like the story of sitting there and being able to introduce a sinner to a holy God and to see them reconciled the one to the other. Wait a minute, child of God. Could you tell me your Donnie story? I mean, right out there. When we're done with this service, could you meet me out there and could you tell me your Donnie story? I know we're supposed to give out the message and that it's up to God for results, but can I don't see anything in the Bible that says we can't go to God and say, "Dear God, I've been trying to sow a seed. I've been trying to maybe water a seed. But dear God, would you let me reap a harvest?" I wonder, child of God, would you be willing to come before God and say, "Dear God, in the year 2022, would you let me lead a soul to Christ?" I think that'd be a great prayer to pray in a revival meeting. Or maybe it'll be in August when all the bikers are here. Who knows? I would imagine you may not see a whole lot of fruit. There's a lot of pressure on those bikers to be irreligious, isn't there? A lot of pressure on them to be bad dudes. I don't need anybody and all that. And it's maybe a difficult thing with the peer pressure that surrounds the Sturgis Rally to bow their hearts to Jesus Christ. But who knows? Maybe if some people in a revival meeting said, "Lord, I've been reconciled, but would you let me see somebody else reconciled this year?" Wow. What a prayer that would be to pray. But I want to tell you, no matter who you are tonight, reconciliation, the reconciliation of man to God, affects your life. Will you surrender to what God wants to do because of reconciliation? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach here tonight. Lord, what a wonderful story of how I, as a sinful man, can be reconciled to God. And how now I, as a saved man, saved, reconciled man, can be an ambassador to bring others to God. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The pianist is